Amen, amen. Well, I've been enjoying this week more than you have, I'm sure. And thank you so much for being so good to my wife and I. And we've enjoyed the hospitality and the fellowship. And I want to just invite you that if you ever can come to New York and pay us a visit, a few of you have. We'll do our best to roll out the red carpet for you like you have for us. And everybody from this church just has a standing invitation to come to New York anytime you can. It would be a blessing to have some fellowship with you up there and let you see our place. If you will tonight, open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 25. Genesis 25. I'm trying to figure out how to read this story without reading a lot of scripture, but it's a familiar one, I'm sure, to you. It's the story of Jacob and Esau and the things that happened between them. And I want to just read some of the highlights of the story and make some comments and some spiritual applications from this. There's obviously a whole lot in here. And I think it would be what the Lord would have me preach about tonight. This isn't something I've ever preached before. It's just in our reading, even this week, and just thinking about this, I think that this would be something for us to consider tonight. So if you will, we'll go to Genesis chapter 25 and begin. Try to make this beginning just as brief as possible. I think you know the basic story. Concerning Isaac's two sons. Isaac, as you know, Abraham's son, and Isaac married Rebekah around the age of 40. She was barren. She couldn't have children. Isaac began to pray. It says in verse 21 that he entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And it looks like he must have prayed faithfully for, looks like about 20 years, because she didn't have a child. She didn't have these two boys, Jacob and Esau, until 20 years later. So don't give up just because the Lord didn't answer your prayer the first time you prayed. He prayed for 20 years until finally the Lord answered his prayer, and Rebekah had these two sons. And if we could, I'll try to just read the highlights to you, and then I want to come back and just look at a few things in detail. But she had the boys, it says in verse 22, while she was pregnant, the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said unto her, this verse is pretty important. It comes up later in the book of Romans. The Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels." I told my wife this is a little bit like the message tonight, because I think I have two messages in me tonight here, and I can't make up my mind which one, even at this very moment. There's one that's a doctrinal message, and I think it could be helpful, and then there's one that's just a very practical spiritual application from this. But anyway, there were two nations in her womb, and they were struggling with each other. One of them won out, and we'll see. But two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. That's a pretty important statement, that last statement right there. We're going to come back to that in a second. The elder shall serve the younger, and of course that's not the way it normally would be, obviously. But in this case, and because God had a certain purpose in mind here that we'll talk about later, God prophesied, God made a promise. As we read this story, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, none of them in this story look like anybody you'd ever want to model your character after. Because they all, I mean, this portion of the scripture shows Isaac to be less than an ideal kind of a man. Rebekah does some things that look dishonest and deceitful. Jacob is, I think, a picture of the devil himself in this story. And Esau, of course, is just a man of the flesh who had no regard for anything spiritual and didn't care about anything eternal. So none of them here look like heroes. And yet there are some good spiritual lessons that we can take from this. But you have to remember one thing, is that at least Rebekah had a promise at the very beginning of this story. She had a promise, a prophecy from God that the elder would serve the younger. That's the only way to explain her behavior later, is that she had this promise, right? And then it goes on, and then so the boys are born, Jacob and Esau are born, and verse number 29, we'll jump down there. Jacob, who remember now is the younger, because Esau came out first. By the way, it says concerning Esau back in verse 24 that he came out hairy and red, and they called his name Esau. And it turns out, as the Bible describes this man, he was a man who was well acquainted with the field. He was a hunter. He was skilled. He was a man of the world. He was a man's man. In fact, I think the word Esau means, some say it means red, but it doesn't. It means fully made, meaning he came out already hairy like a grown man might be hairy. And he must have come out looking, you know, some babies look frail and dainty, and I've seen some babies, I don't know, 10 pounders and 12 pounders, and when they come out, they look like they're ready to drive. You know, they just need a license, and then they're ready to go. And and that was Esau. He came out like looking like just put a bow in this baby's hand, and he's ready to go. Whereas on the other hand, Jacob sounds like, to me, a bit of a sissy, to be honest with you, right? I mean, he's a mama's boy. You know, he stays in the tent. He stays close to home. So you can't always explain, because of a person's natural character, how God blesses one and doesn't bless another. But here are two men that, at least as far as the world is concerned, the world would probably lean in the direction of Esau. That's a man's man. That's a hero, you know. This is a guy that could go out and, man, he could chase down prey and hunt and kill. And I'm not sure what Jacob was good at. Maybe nothing. Maybe cooking or something like that. But so anyway, here are these two guys. And Jacob, it says in verse 29, sawed pottage. And Esau came from the field and he was faint. Been out hunting all day. Apparently hadn't caught anything, so he wasn't a perfect hunter. Verse 30, and Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. Now, Edom does mean red. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. One of the worst deals ever made right there. There is a man. He might have been a good hunter, but he was a bad businessman. That is for sure. He made one of the worst deals you're ever going to find in the Bible. He gave up something that was heavenly and divine and eternal. And he gave up an inheritance that was promised to Abraham. All the land that God had promised to Abraham, that earthly inheritance, would have fallen to, by natural right, would have fallen to Esau. Of course, God had something else in mind. But Esau despised his birthright. And again, as we pointed out, I think, in one of the messages, despise doesn't mean he hated his birthright. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, despised the shame. Doesn't mean hated it. It means put no value on it, put no importance on it. And here's it's what Esau did. He didn't put any importance on it. As far as he knew, I mean, what good is it going to do me? It doesn't mean anything to me. That's way in the future. I need something right now. I need something in my belly right now. Many Christians have made the same bad deal. The same bad deal. Lost something eternal for something immediate. And you're not a good spiritual businessman if that's the way you live your life. You can't be trusted with spiritual things if you don't know a good deal when you see it. And that's a bad deal right there. All right, but anyway, go ahead a little bit. Let's go to chapter 27. The story picks up in chapter 27. And this is many years later. By this time in chapter 27, Isaac was 60 years old in chapter 25. But now in 27, he's an old man. His eyes are dim. He's very, very weak, and he knows he's about to die. And so it's time for him to pass on that blessing, because the eldest got not only a birthright, but a blessing. There were two aspects to it. You'll see in a second what the blessing was. It's not the same as the birthright. So there were two parts to his inheritance. Remember Romans 8:17? Joint heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, two parts of it. There are two parts here to what Esau would have inherited, a birthright and a blessing. And so now it's time, as Isaac is dying, for Isaac to confer this blessing, which in the scriptures, when the patriarchs pronounced a blessing, it was prophetic. God brought to pass the things that they pronounced as their blessing, whether they were led by the Spirit of God or whether God just caused their words not to fall to the ground. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was in it and guiding what they would say and putting it in their mind to say it. But these words would be prophetic. So now it's time for Isaac to do that. He's getting old. He's going to die soon. And so he calls his eldest son in, Esau, and wants one last meal, one good meal from his son, who's a great hunter. Go out and get me some venison. Bring that back. Prepare me a nice meal. Bring it in here, son, so that my soul may bless thee before I die. And so you can imagine Esau went out, and man, now it's time for him to inherit this blessing from his father. He goes out. As far as we know, he was obedient, did exactly what his dad told him to do. But in the meantime, Rebecca had overheard Isaac say that to Esau. And whether Rebecca was motivated by that promise she had gotten when she was pregnant, that the elder would serve the younger, obviously that meaning the younger would be blessed, the younger would inherit, and the elder would be subservient to him. But she went and got her favorite son, Jacob, and she said to him, she hatched a plot with him, you know, to go out and kill a goat, get the skin, bring it in, I'll cook some meat, we'll put the skin on you so your father will think that you're Esau, and you can go in and get the blessing. And that's exactly what happened. So let's cut to the part of the story that deals with that, verse number 18, Genesis chapter 27, verse 18. And now Jacob is coming in. His what a sight he must have looked like, right? Skins wrapped around him, you know. And I mean, I don't know if he was afraid. I don't know him, but he came in. He was a little concerned that his father might see through this. But he came in. His arms, his neck are covered with this goat skin. And he comes in verse number 18. He came unto his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I. Who art thou, my son?" And Jacob said unto his father, "I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me." And Isaac said unto his son, "How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? I know you're a good hunter, but man, that's fast. Did you just go to the supermarket?" And he said, "Because the Lord thy God brought it to me." And Isaac said unto Jacob, "Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not." And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Now, this is a big deal. This blessing is a big deal, because it's prophecy. And this is what Isaac said here is what would come to pass, and did. And said, verse 25, and he said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee." And they did, and so on and so forth. Now it comes time for the blessing. And it says, verse number 28, here's the blessing. "Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." Wow, what a promise. What a prophecy. What a thing to inherit, but by deceit. He inherited it nonetheless, because God was working out a purpose. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 30, "And it came to pass as soon as Isaac..." I'll tell you this story, if you don't see through the human emotion here, you can feel sorry for Esau. I mean, Esau got a bad deal. He got a very bad deal. It says, so he came in from... He'd been obedient. He went out and did as his father commanded. He went out and got this venison and came in and he'd prepared it. And just as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from hunting. And verse 31, "And he also had made savory meat and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, Who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn, Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly. This was not just an oops. This wasn't, okay, well, all right, let me give you the blessing too. No. Somehow Isaac understood the eternal nature of these promises and what he was passing down to his son. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me, and I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him? Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, I couldn't even imitate it if I tried, but you might want to picture it in your mind. This is not just a question. This is a grown man, a hunter, a strong man, weeping, crying out, because he realizes now the loss. Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? Which means supplanter, for he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. You know, showing that they're two different things. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord. And all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. A blessing, but a little one, you know, and not what his brother received. And then verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. Let's pray. Father, help us now, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture. Father, I pray that you will direct and guide, and Father, even the things in my own heart, make it clear, Lord, even tonight, the things that should be said. And I pray the church may be blessed and edified. And Lord, I thank you for this book, and Lord, for just the power of it and the lessons that are here for us, if we would only take heed. And I pray, Lord, that you might be pleased to use me tonight, Lord, and help me to say those things that are going to please you and edify the church this evening. In Jesus' name I ask it, Lord. Amen. Well, as you know, the Old Testament is full of types and shadows and pictures, and I love that about the Bible. I enjoy preaching and teaching on the types and the pictures and the shadows. And I know sometimes those things can be stretched a little bit, you know, way beyond what they actually mean. And I don't want to read anything more into this than there really is. Nevertheless, there's some pictures here and some things that we can see. And before we look at the type or the pictures in this passage, I think it might be good, because as my wife and I read this afternoon, I mean, she had some questions and I had some questions myself, and we just thought about it and talked about it and looked at some things in the Scriptures, because there are some, on some levels, this story is disconcerting. I mean, Jacob is not a man of good character in this story, and yet he inherited, he got the birthright and the blessing. He's in the lineage of Jesus Christ, and Esau is not. Now, we know that, I guess spiritually maybe, at this point, Jacob does not really know the Lord. I don't know at what point in his life you can say he really knew the Lord. It's maybe that incident where he wrestled with God, and God wounded him and crippled him, and then at that point his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And so perhaps at this point he's just a picture of a religious but a lost man, and trying to get the blessing by deceit, trying to get the blessing by fraud, trying to, you know, he knows that God is real and he knows there's some blessings to be gained, but he doesn't know how to gain them the right way. Some lost people, you know, think that they can gain heaven by, you know, some effort of their own, you know, and of course that's a fraud. If you come up any other way than through the door, you're a thief and a robber. So you're no better really than Jacob. You're trying to get something by fraud, you know. And so Jacob here is not a picture of a Christian at all. At the very best, he's a picture of a lost person, and at the very worst, the things he does here are actually an awful lot like the devil himself, if you think about it. He's an imposter, he's a liar, he's a thief, and he's subtle. Well, that sounds like somebody else I know. So in this story, I think, as far as the message tonight, I'm going to make Jacob the bad guy. He's the bad guy. Because he's definitely not being led of the Spirit of God, despite his mother's motivations here. We're not going to touch on that. But Jacob here is a party to everything that God would be against. You know, deceit, fraud, lying, stealing, and subtlety, which is certainly a characteristic of the devil himself. What can we make of Esau? Well, Esau is certainly a picture in the Scriptures of the natural man, of the man of the earth, you know, a man who has no spiritual regard for the things of God. And sometimes we are like that also, even though we're saved. I remember the time where the Lord said to Peter concerning his coming death, and Peter rebuked him and said, "This shall not be unto thee." And the Lord responded to Peter, "Get thou behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." So in that moment, I think Peter was a little bit like the devil, who does have no regard for the things of the Lord, but savors the things that be of men. So sometimes you and I can be that way also. There's also a doctrinal aspect to this as well. The fact that Jacob, the younger, is chosen of God beforehand, while they're still in the womb. Neither one of these men had an opportunity to demonstrate good character or bad character. There were no works at all yet. They're still in the womb, and God made a choice while they were still in the womb. And God chose the younger over the elder. And God decreed in advance that the elder would serve the younger. And Paul, in Romans chapter 9, brings that very important fact up, and it's probably good for us to look at that. Now, Calvinists will take Romans chapter 9 and the story of Jacob and Esau and twist it into something to do with salvation, which it does not have anything to do with salvation. But it does. There's an important lesson here that I think would be good for us to take a look at real quick. Romans chapter 9, and you remember in Romans chapter 9, Romans 9, 10, and 11 go together. They're like Romans 6, 7, and 8. 6, 7, and 8 deal with the victory in the Christian life. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are kind of a section of the book of Romans that deals with why God would allow Israel to fail. Why God would allow Israel to miss, after thousands of years of preparation, how is it possible that God could allow the nation of Israel to not receive her Messiah and to be set aside and for the gospel to go to the Gentiles? Paul takes three chapters to explain that. And he uses Jacob and Esau as an example of a purpose that God is working in the world. It says in verse number 6, Romans chapter 9, verse 6. And the first five verses are dealing with Israel still, these were Paul's people, all right, his kinsmen according to the flesh, and he was burdened for them, and they're Israelites. And it said in verse 4, "To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, and who are the fathers," etc. Look at all God had done it to the nation of Israel, for the nation of Israel, everything he had given them. And then it came to the moment when the seed of Abraham, the promised seed that Israel had been waiting for all these generations, finally came. God allowed their hearts to be blinded, their eyes and hearts to be blinded, and they rejected him. Paul has to explain, how is that possible? What in the world was God doing here that he would allow those thousands of years of preparation to seem as if they were in vain? I mean, that needs to be explained. And obviously the church needs to understand it. The New Testament church needs to understand it. Why would God allow Israel to fall? Why would he allow them to be blinded? Why would he allow Israel to reject the Lord Jesus Christ? To explain it, Paul goes back to Esau and Jacob. And he says here in verse number 6, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, It doesn't mean that all those thousands of promises and all that preparation were in vain, Paul says here. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And verse number eight, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. That was the promise that God made to Abraham. So Isaac was the son of promise, the seed of promise, whereas Ishmael was not, right? And so then, that's one example. And then the second example, it says, verse 10, and not only this, meaning not only that example of Isaac, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, just skip verse 11 because it's a parenthetical statement, and just skip, go from verse number 10 to verse number 12. Let's read it that way. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And so, now remember what Paul is trying to explain. Why would God set a nation aside and go on to someone after that? Why would God prepare a nation? Because think about this. The whole Old Testament is about Israel. Everything in the Old Testament focuses on a nation that in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ shows up, fails. They reject Him. It looks like, well, then what was the purpose of all these thousands of years of history and preparation and promises, the covenant, the types, the shadows, the prophets, Moses, the law, for them to come to this and then to lose? In other words, Paul's explaining, is it over? Did God just wake up one morning and say, wow, I didn't expect this to happen. What in the world is going on here? Or was there really not some eternal and important purpose that God was actually working out? Was God surprised when the nation of Israel rejected Jesus Christ? No, not at all. In fact, He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, right? It was part of God's plan. What kind of a plan is that? God planned for one to be rejected, the one that was first to be rejected, and the one that came later to be accepted and blessed. There was something at work here. Now go back to the parentheses, which is verse number 11, where Paul explains the purpose and the principle. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. All right, so some people say, see, there it is right there. Way back in the beginning of time, God made a choice and He chose some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. The subject here is not salvation. This doesn't say that Esau went to hell. This isn't about anybody's eternal salvation. This is about God's purpose according to election. What is God's purpose according to election? It's explained in Hebrews chapter 10, which I wish we had the time to read those first 14 verses in Hebrews chapter 10. But in chapter 10, it speaks about the old covenant, the old law, the will of God in the Old Testament. And then the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, and He said, I delight to do Thy will, O God. Right? And it says in verse number 9, I think there it is, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 9, it says, He taketh away the first, He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. Now wait a minute, what is that? That's the purpose of God according to election. Paul said, an example of why God set Israel aside and allowed the gospel to go to the Gentiles is illustrated in the Old Testament by Jacob and Esau. What is that? Predestination to salvation? Is that what Jacob and Esau illustrate? Not at all. Only if you stretch this thing beyond its normal limits and try and read a doctrine into that and give it your own private interpretation. But Jacob and Esau illustrate the purpose of God according to election. What is the purpose of God according to election? God has chosen in His wisdom to, in many cases, almost every case in the Scriptures, set the first aside and establish the second. Let the first fail and establish the second. Israel was first in God's heart. He neglected and ignored every other major nation in the Old Testament. They were just bit players. You know, the nation of Israel was the main nation in the Old Testament. God poured out His word to them. He gave them first the Scriptures. They had first the oracles of God. They had the prophets. They had the promises. They had the law. They had the covenant. They had everything. They were first. And God allowed the first to fail. The first was taken away, and the second was established. That's God's purpose according to election. What does that have to do with you and me? Well, it's pretty important because that example is found all through the Scriptures, everywhere. For example, in the Garden of Eden, the first offering brought to God was Cain's, rejected. The second offering, Abel's, God accepted. The first man, Adam, failed. He was earthy, he was a failure, he was a sinner. The second man, who's the last Adam, is Jesus Christ. Success, right? Savior, Redeemer. The first man was earthy, the second one was the Lord from heaven. The first son of Abraham, Ishmael, rejected. Second son, Isaac, established. First son of Isaac, Esau, has to be rejected. That's why God could say in advance. Not because he predestinated one to go to hell and one to go to heaven. Is that God was demonstrating a principle that would be shown all through the Scriptures. The first son of Joseph was Manasseh. But remember when it came time for Jacob to do what Isaac did, pronounce the blessing on his sons. He came to Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, Manasseh being the older. And God guided Jacob's hands, and Jacob put his right hand, rather than putting it on Manasseh, he put it on Ephraim, the second born. And Joseph even protested. He said, Lord, the blessing goes to Manasseh. Why did you do that? The purpose of God, according to election, that the first is taken away and the second one is established. It's all through the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 mentions the book of the generations of Adam. And you know what that is? That's all the descendants of Adam, and all of those that are in Adam die, right? In Adam all die. Matthew, the New Testament, begins the very first verse. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says that this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Wow. That Old Testament will just put you in a grave and send you to hell. But Jesus Christ, that New Testament in His blood, will get you to heaven. Right? So the first is set aside, the second is established. The first birth, that's the natural birth. That's the fleshly birth. You came out of the womb. That birth isn't going to get you to heaven. You need the second one. The second birth. The first one is rejected. The second one is the one that's important. The first seed, that's the corruptible seed. The second one is the incorruptible seed. That first nature that you had is that sinful old man. That second nature that you got when you saved, that's the one you're going to keep. That's the new nature. That's the Lord Jesus Christ living inside of you. Your first body, the one you're in right now, aren't you glad you don't have to keep this one forever? Aren't you glad the purpose of God according to election means this one's going to get set aside and you get a new one, a better one, right? Right. Jacob and Esau is an illustration of that. All through the Scriptures, the first leader of Israel, Moses. Now, if the purpose of God according to election is a pattern that just is so consistent, then I would expect that Moses cannot bring the children of Israel into the promised land. And so indeed he does not. It has to be Joshua. It has to be the second guy. The first king of Israel, do you think he'd be a good one or a bad one according to the principle of election? The first one's a bad one. Who's the second one? The model for every other king in the Bible and the one that Jesus Christ would trace his lineage to, King David. The first one is Saul, a man much like Esau who had no regard for obedience and spiritual things, but David, a man after God's own heart. All right. Moses goes up into Mount Sinai, gets the first tablets of the law, comes down from the mountain, sees the sin the people are doing, breaks those, has to go back up and get a second set. That's the one that was preserved in the Ark of the Covenant, not the first set. Jeremiah wrote a book. It got burned in a fire. The first one's gone. God preserved the second one. You and I don't have the original autographs. I don't have Greek and Hebrew autographs. Those are gone. God allows the first to pass away. God establishes the second, that which came, divinely translated scriptures that are preserved. All through the Bible we see that. The first covenant made with Israel, the covenant of the law, would be allowed to pass away, and God established a new covenant with them, the new one that is spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 31. The first mediator to Israel was Moses. He failed. The second mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. The first sacrifices were the blood of bulls and goats. The second is the blood of Jesus Christ. The first advent of Jesus Christ. It was preordained of God that it would not fail. It would fail. Why? The purpose of God according to election. The first advent, he's rejected of Israel. What happens the second time? He's received of Israel. You know, and he sets up his kingdom. Two thieves crucified with Jesus Christ. The first one, it says, mocked him. The second one received him. Right? The principle is pretty consistent. When the church began in the New Testament, there was definitely a spokesman and an apostle over it. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is the spokesman for the beginning of that New Testament church. He's the one that preaches on the day of Pentecost. He's the one, along with John, that seems to be, you know, leading and guiding that affair. But what happens, he's replaced later by the apostle to the New Testament church, who's the apostle Paul. So we wouldn't put Peter over Paul, right? Peter definitely had a ministry to the circumcision, and Paul had a ministry to the uncircumcision. They said so in Galatians chapter 2. The very first church in the Bible, the Church of Jerusalem, is that our pattern? Not at all. The second one is the Church of Antioch, you know, where the Scriptures were preserved. The Church of Antioch is the model for the New Testament. That's the church where the disciples were first called Christians, not even at the first one. So it goes on and on and on, and we don't have time, but it's just pretty consistent. You know, I mean, we could do 30 more examples here if you want, and you could find your own. But there's a purpose in God's mind. He works things out. And so God works according to principles. God does everything according to His own counsel and His own wisdom. And God was showing a spiritual truth. Maybe the greatest of all is that you needed to be born again. That's how you can make that principle practical, is that this first birth that you came into this world is no good. If that's all you got, you're going to go to hell. You may have religion, and you may even know some things about Jesus Christ. Many people do. I did. For 23 years, I mean, I grew up in a pretty good church. I mean, I heard about, as I said the other night, I could have taught Sunday school, I think, but I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I had never come to a point in my life where I repented of my sin and I trusted Him as my Savior. I never put my faith in Him to save me. I accepted that He was there. I believed the things about Him that I'd been told. I had no fight with anybody over that. I believed He was the Son of God. I believed He died on the cross for men's sins. I believed there was a heaven. I believed there was a hell. It just didn't really matter to me in my youth. But there came a point when I called out to Him personally, and I knew me, Mike Veach, needed a Savior, and I made it real, and then I received that birth that really counts. That second one. The first one is rejected. The second one is the important one. The second one is the important one. So there's a doctrinal aspect to that story in Genesis chapter 25 and 27. But what about a practical aspect to it? Let's take a look at some things, if we can go back there and just see some things that may help us in this Christian life. I want to see some things about Jacob that remind me an awful lot of the tempter that you and I have to deal with. You and I are up against someone just as crafty as Jacob every day, and he's out to take something away from you as well. And if you and I aren't careful, we can lose those things that were intended for us. As we said the other night, there are some things that have been reserved for you and I in heaven. All right, our rewards. In Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham sent his servant, his unnamed servant, out to get a bride for Isaac, there, you know, using those things as types as well, Abraham could be the Father, God the Father. That unnamed servant could be the Holy Spirit, who is at work in this world today, calling a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ, a Gentile bride like Rebekah. But in that story, in Genesis chapter 24, there's an interesting thing, is that when the servant got to Rebekah's home and just gave her an invitation, told her about his master Isaac, whom Rebekah had never seen face to face, she had to accept what the servant said by faith. She just had to believe his word. She had no proof. She had no miracles. She just had his word. And by faith, she had to make a choice. She decided to go with that man, it says. Wilt thou go with this man? And she decided, meaning the servant, I'll go with this man. Where was she going? She was going toward a face-to-face meeting with her Isaac, right? But the interesting thing in Genesis chapter 24 is at the beginning of that journey, the servant gave her gold and silver and precious stones and raiment at the beginning of the journey, not at the end. She didn't get those things when she got to Isaac. She got those things as soon as she said yes. As soon as she said, I will go. Then the servant gave her gold, silver, precious stones, and raiment. You know, really all she had to do was not lose those things along the way. And when she got back to Isaac, just make sure that those things that had been given to her at the beginning, that she had kept them and not lost them. Imagine getting back. So that means Isaac had sent all of his wealth and treasures with that servant to give to her at the beginning. Maybe a little down payment, a little earnest of her future inheritance. And all she had to do was just take care of those things and not lose those things along the journey. Then she got on the servant's beast, right? She's going to a place she's never been to before. She doesn't know the way. Look on a map. It's a long journey. And all she can do is just follow that servant back to that face-to-face meeting with her Savior. That's what you and I are doing. He's leading us. And we're headed toward a face-to-face meeting with our Isaac, our Savior. Amen. And I think that at the very beginning of this journey, there were already things given to you. Spiritual gifts to use along the way.
That's right.
Things in heaven that were reserved for you, I think, at the beginning, not at the end. And our reward is just that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we will have been faithful as good stewards along the way and not lose those things which we have wrought, but that we might receive a full reward. Don't lose something. Don't let somebody steal your reward. Don't let the devil take your crown. Don't let a Jacob rob you of what God in what God for us, the church, what God would intend for us to have. But you can lose those things. Esau did. Look at some of the ways in which Jacob is an awful lot like the one you and I have to deal with every day. Back in chapter 25, it says that he took advantage of his brother when his brother was faint. Esau came in from the field, and it says twice that Esau was faint. Jacob took advantage of that. His brother's tired. He took advantage of him and convinced him to sell his birthright for a morsel of meat. Do you know how likely you are to be tempted and fall when you're faint? You better watch that. In the Bible, there's the first encounter that the children of Israel had as soon as they got out of Egypt and they got out into the wilderness. The very first enemy they had to face was Amalek. It says, and then came Amalek. The Amalekites were actually descendants of Esau. Amalek was a grandson of Esau. And but the tactics that Amalek used, here are the children of Israel just enjoying their freedom, only really a few days out of Egypt. 45 days or so, I think. But I mean, it's there's a picture there of a young Christian just getting a taste for the first time of spiritual freedom, of liberty, of being saved, of like putting off the bondage of religion and the law and all those things, and you're just free in Jesus Christ. And immediately there was an enemy for Israel to face. Amalek came out against them, and whereas at the Red Sea, they didn't have to fight the Egyptians. God said to them, stand still, I'll do the work. That's a picture of your salvation.
That's right.
You can't lift a finger when it comes to that. It's a work of God. You just have to receive it. Stand still, trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He already fought that battle for you. He already went to the cross for you. He already contended like David did against Goliath. He went to that cross and made an open shame of the devil and everything. I mean, he defeated him at that cross.
Yeah.
He did that for you. And as far as your salvation, he tells you stand still. But then a few days later, God did not, when they were faced with Amalek, tell them, stand still, I'll take care of the Amalekites for you. He sent them out to fight against the Amalekites. Because although you don't have to work to get saved, you're going to have some work to do to stay right with God. There's a battle to be fought. There are some things to defend. There are some things to protect in your life. There are some things you have to guard. There's a heart to be guarded, your thoughts to be guarded, your family to be guarded, a ministry to be guarded.
That's right.
And there are some things that a Christian, although you couldn't fight for your salvation, you're going to have to fight for your victory. You're going to have to fight for your inheritance.
Yeah, that's right.
And so they had to go out and face the Amalekites. But you know what it says about the Amalekites? One specific thing, there's several things mentioned about them in the Bible, but this one in Deuteronomy, look at this, Deuteronomy, go back there with me, chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, it tells you how the Amalekites approached Israel. It says concerning them here, verse number 17. It says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee. So which way did he attack? From behind. And even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. We could liken Amalek to your flesh. To your flesh. It will get you. That's the first battle the Israelites had to face. That's probably the first one you have to face every morning. You get out of bed, your flesh is already ready for you. Your flesh will get you when you're not watching. Your flesh will attack you in sometimes from a direction you weren't expecting. And most likely when you're weary, when you're tired, and you haven't been reading, and you haven't been praying, and you haven't been fellowshipping, and you've been too busy to spend any time with God. And you just, as some Christians do sometimes, they just get worn out. Well, I tell you, you have to be careful. I mean, the devil came to tempt Jesus Christ after 40 days of him fasting. He was weary, and he was hungry, and he was worn. And the devil came at that point. He didn't come the first day Jesus was in the wilderness. He just let that hunger just work inside him. Because remember, he could get hungry. He could get weary. He sat on the well in John chapter 4, and it says he was wearied. Right? So he had a human body like you and I do. And he was tempted in all points like you and I are tempted, without sin, but he knew that temptation. And he could sense that hunger. He slept in the boat when the fishermen were, you know, out there in the middle of that storm. He was sleeping. Was he just trying to prove a point? No, he might have been tired. Even in his weariness and in his sleep, he's still keeping the planets in place. He's still making everything grow. So he's not asleep on the job, but he had a human body. And the devil waited for 40 days to come and tempt him. Why? He knows how to work on you too. You better be careful of those times of, even be careful of those times of sickness. Because many times when you're not feeling well physically, you'll let down your guard. You'll let down your guard spiritually. Be careful of those times when you may just be laid aside physically. Use that as an opportunity, get more in the Word of God perhaps. But watch your heart and watch yourself, because like Jacob, who took advantage of his brother when his brother was faint, the devil will take advantage of you when you're faint. Why? He's trying to take something away from you. Like Jacob was. He wanted something that Esau had. The devil wants something that you've got. He wants your testimony. He wants your integrity. He wants your joy. He definitely wants your marriage. He wants your church. And you better watch when you're faint and you're not careful and you're not watchful. The devil, just like Jacob, can take advantage of that situation. And like the Amalekites, you know, sneak up on you when you're weary and when you're faint. And you know the story. I mean, Saul, who failed to kill the Amalekites when God ordered him to, was killed by an Amalekite. So if you don't watch the enemy will get you. You've got to be careful of that. Another thing about Jacob that's an awful lot like the tempter that we have to deal with is in Genesis chapter 27, Jacob was also not just taking advantage of his brother when he was faint, but Jacob was a flat-out imposter. He was an imposter. He pretended to be someone who he was not. Man, is that not like the devil? He said in Isaiah 14:14, he said, I will be like the Most High. He wants to be like someone that he is not. He is an imposter. He is a deceiver. He will deceive you. And you know what? Sometimes he works inside others who will pretend to be someone that they're not. And that's why you've got to be very careful. Even the Apostle Paul, he wasn't living in the Laodicean time, but even in the Apostle Paul's day, there were false brethren. Galatians chapter 2. He went down to Jerusalem and there were false brethren crept in to spy out his liberty that he had in Christ. The Bible warns us about false brethren, false teachers, false prophets. And we've got to be careful, because you better judge everybody by the book and not by how many people they got following them. You better judge everything anybody says by their fidelity to the Word of God and not by how many books they sell. Because there are a lot of teachers out there, and we in this Laodicean time are prone to heap to ourselves teachers.
That's right.
We got lots of teachers, and sometimes we ignore the teacher we need the most, and that's the Spirit of God,
right,
who was sent to teach us all things.
Right.
And there are books galore, men are writing books day left and right, and there are some books that can be helpful. But I warn our people, we even have a little bookstore in our church. And we sell everything at cost down there, and we just try to, we did it not because our people needed good books, but because they were being robbed at the Christian bookstore in town. And so we just established a bookstore so we could buy them at cost, and we sell them at cost. We don't make a penny on it. It is a purely non-profit thing. Just so our folks have access to something that isn't gonna cost them, other than what it would really cost the public. But I tell them, if you're reading those books down in that bookstore more than you're reading the Bible, then you're sinning. Because you can get a lot out of men's books, and I love to read, and I love biographies, and I have pored over volumes of different authors that I enjoy. But I tell you what, it convicts me when I realize, wow, I've spent 7 hours reading this, and I spent 10 minutes reading my Bible. You got to be careful about that. Because no matter what it is, no matter how popular somebody is, or you know, the Bible just tells us, let God be true and every man a liar. When somebody's got an opinion or whatever that disagrees, or a doctrine that disagrees with the Scriptures, I just consider them to be a liar. But Jacob was an imposter. He was a deceiver. He was also a liar. I mean, he flat out lied. Look at Genesis chapter 27. I mean, you would think that, you know, nobody would ever do this to a brother. You'd think no brother would ever lie to you. Hey, I've had it happen, even a brother in Christ who just seemed not to be very familiar with the truth and how to tell the truth. Look in Genesis chapter 27, verse 19. Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau. That's a lie. Look at verse number 20. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. Well, that's a lie, and he brought God into it. He said, I'm Esau, and God helped me in my hunting. You ever heard guys lie and get the Lord involved in their lie? Wow. You know, God led me to do such and such. Well, did he? I don't know. I'm always weary about, you know, all that sort of stuff. You know, the other day I was just reading and praying, and God said to me, I'm waiting still for God to actually say something to me. I mean, I know he speaks to us through his word, but I'm amazed, man. There are some guys, I think they have a direct line with God, because he seems to just be saying to them all the time, God said this to me and God said that to me.
Yeah.
Well, we need to be careful about that.
Right.
You know, just be careful about that.
Right.
You can see a truth in the Scriptures, and yes, in a sense, God is speaking to you and you can hear his voice, and I preach that and I believe that. And there are times when you are praying and you can sense the Spirit of God just speaking to your heart quietly still in that still small voice. But many times we blame an awful lot of our decisions on God. You know, God said this to me, and God led me to do that, and God showed me this, and, you know, many times Paul would just say, well, if God will, I'll do it. I'm going to go over here if God will let me do that. You know, you don't see Paul too many times going around saying, you know, well, God said to me, you know, God said for me to come and see you, but just be careful about that. But Jacob was a liar, and he brought God in on his lie, and of course, you know, the devil is a liar. He's a liar, the Bible says. And many times, unfortunately, those around us can be liars too. As we get closer to the coming of Jesus Christ, I think the things that John warned us about, if you go back there to 1 John, there's more than several warnings in the book of John about things that you and I need to be cautious about as believers in these last days. And I know you're in a church here with good sound doctrine and men that love the Word of God and believe the Scriptures here. But I don't know, maybe you're a visitor and you're bouncing around and you're looking around, and maybe your church is somebody on the radio, and you know, you're reading this author and that author and wondering what to do. Well, then let this be a warning to you. 1 John, let me see here, where did I write that down? 1 John chapter 2, Verse number 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?
Yeah.
All right. If someone is going to diminish the deity of Jesus Christ, if somebody is going to belittle your Savior and bring him down to the level of a prophet or a good man, a good servant, just a good teacher, you know, there's something wrong in their heart. There's a bad spirit there. If there's somebody that won't exalt the Lord Jesus Christ to the preeminence he deserves, that is not the Spirit of God working in them. That song tonight that Josh sang, I'm telling you, our God is high and lifted up. Man, he's glorious. There isn't anything greater than our Savior Jesus Christ. And when someone is teaching and they diminish the Lord Jesus Christ in some way, you know that is not the Spirit of God. Because the Holy Spirit will exalt Jesus Christ, not himself. And there's a lot of that going around. There's a lot of people running around and they're praising the Holy Spirit and they're glorifying the Holy Spirit and they're loving the Holy Ghost and they're singing about the Holy Ghost. And yeah, we should be, but the Holy Spirit, his desire is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ when the Spirit of God's at work. He has the preeminence. He has the preeminence in heaven. And whenever the saints gather together and the Spirit of God is at work, you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ gets the preeminence. Not the preacher. Not the singers. Nobody but the Lord Jesus Christ has the preeminence. That's the way God wanted it. And you be careful, because if someone doesn't do that and isn't doing that, notice what it says about verse here. It says he's a liar. He's a liar. If he says anything other than that Jesus is the Christ, right, the Son of God, the Exalted One, then that man's a liar. Look a little further in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 20. Chapter 4 and verse number 20, it says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, so you got to be careful about that guy too. That's not somebody you ought to be hanging around either. I love it. You know what? I don't visit a lot of churches. I mean, I seldom do. I don't have a big circle of friends. I told you that. I could count them on one hand as far as preachers in the ministry. But I've been in some churches where if you went out with some families and you know what? After a little while, once they get comfortable with you, they start to give you some of the dirt. You know, pray for us, brother. You know, sometimes it comes across as a prayer request. You know, pray for us. You know, I just wish our pastor would this and this and this. And, well, you know, we got our troubles of this and this and this and this. And then before you know it, I've been there in those situations preaching in some of the churches. And you start hearing then you start hearing what people really think about one another. Now, I've been here, I think this is my third time, and I can honestly say, God is my witness, and it ought to be a blessing to the pastors in here. When I've met with families and gone out for fellowship, you know what? And I said to my wife, I mean, these people love each other. This church loves each other. And I'm sure you got problems. There's no perfect church. But I tell you what, I like that about this church, is I haven't heard any dirt from one family about somebody else. And that's a blessing. The Bible says, if a man says he loves God, but he's got aught, and there's something in him, there's some bitterness, there's some hatred for a brother, he's a liar when he said he loves God. He doesn't love God. That's not somebody to fellowship with. That's not somebody to be around. That's somebody who, like Jacob, may end up robbing you of something spiritual that you can't get back later. You better be careful about a guy like that. But the devil is a liar, and sometimes the body of Christ has got its share of liars in there also, like Ananias and Sapphira, right? Who lied just because it enhanced their reputation and their appearance among the brethren. Man, be honest with each other. Be truthful with one another. Be truthful about one another, too. If you can't say something good, then you know what the old saying goes. My mom and dad taught me. Just shut up. Just don't say anything, you know. My dad had a few other colorful words that he put in there, too, but just be quiet, right? First John chapter 5 and verse number 10. It says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. If we say we have not sinned, we're telling a lie. Right? So be careful. Jacob was a liar. He was he took advantage of his brother when he was faint. He was an imposter and he was a liar. Something else he was. He was a thief. He really was a thief. The Bible says that Satan is a thief. John chapter 10 and verse number 1 and verse number 10. It says that Judas, remember, he was the one that was entrusted with keeping the money bag. And whenever there was, you know, some question about what was being expended. You know, Judas had a comment about it. And he wasn't concerned about what they were spending because he was a good businessman or, you know, a good accountant. It says he said it because he was a thief. He was a thief. And sometimes you have some of those right in the body of Christ. You got to be careful. Jacob was a thief. And Jacob stole something from his brother. He took it by deceit. He took it with lies. And he did it subtly. That's what it says about him in Genesis chapter 27 and verse number 35. Now it actually uses that word in verse 35, that Jacob was subtle. He did it with subtlety, and you remember who else is subtle.
Yeah, right.
Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, that's where the word shows up for the first time, is that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field.
Right.
So Satan is subtle.
That's right.
So that means you better be spiritually tuned in to God, because there's a lot of subtlety that the devil will use to try and rob you of your blessings and of your reward. The first time subtle is used in the Bible is Genesis 3:1, but the last time subtle is used in the Bible is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that's pretty good to look at. Look at that, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is last mention of the word subtle, and there's certainly a connection to our story here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says in verse number 3, it says, but I would have you know that the head... I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm in the wrong book. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse number 3, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. All right, so there's always that possibility. Here in this chapter, Paul is warning about someone who would come after the apostles were gone and preach another Jesus, preach another spirit, preach another gospel, and certainly that fear of his and that warning of his has come to pass. Because there are many Jesuses preached today.
That's right.
There's a billboard on our highway near us on the BQE in Brooklyn, driving in and out of the city, a big, big sign. It says, find Jesus in the Koran. Find Jesus in the Koran. And I don't know how many dummies would have called that number and thought that they could find, you know, you get a free copy of the Koran when you call that number. And there is a chapter or two in the Koran about Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's another Jesus. It's a Jesus of their a figment of their imagination. It's not the Jesus of the book. And Paul said, I fear because Satan is subtle. And I know there's a possibility, and this is at the beginning of the church age he's writing this, said, I know there's a possibility that your minds could be corrupted from the simplicity that there is in Christ. When something is like too complicated, you know what, there's a pretty good indication that God might not be in it. Because God keeps things very, very simple. Things are simple. The things that you need most in your Christian life are pretty simple. They're not complicated. And Paul said that Satan was subtle and he was afraid that believers could have their minds corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Why? Satan is a deceiver. He can transform himself into an angel of light, and the minister and his ministers can be transformed into ministers of righteousness. So what's a Christian to do? You better be vigilant. You better be on your guard. Because it's not just that he wants you to have a bad day. It's not just that the devil is trying to give you a little unhappiness in your life. Remember, his motivation is like Jacob's. He's after something. There's something he's after in every case. It wasn't that Jacob was just wanting to mess around with his brother and pull a prank on him and ruin his day and have a little fun with him. He was after something. And he would lie and cheat and pretend to be somebody he wasn't so that he could get that away from him because he understood the value of it. Now, Satan is not an Esau. He understands the value of what you've been given, even if you don't. He knows the value, probably, of what's been laid up in heaven for you as far as your rewards. I don't know. He may have even seen it there in the beginning. He's seen heaven. He knows what's there. He knows what awaits you. He knows what's possible in a Christian's life who is sold out all the way to Jesus Christ. He's seen a few of those in history. The devil has seen a few Christians who were completely, totally sold out to Jesus Christ. He doesn't want too many of those or any of those if he can help it. He wants to steal your victory. He wants to steal your joy. He wants to steal our effectiveness in this world. There's a lot of Christians who are completely ineffectual, saved, and headed for heaven, but have no power in their life, have no knowledge of the things of God, have no effect. They're no threat at all to the kingdom of darkness. No worry at all to the devil. He'd be perfectly happy with an entire body of Christ that was just where the power of it was robbed. Right? The Bible speaks about in the last days men would have a form of godliness, right? But denying the power thereof. Not have the power. Christianity, an outward appearance of godliness and righteousness and spirituality, and might even be singing songs about God and, you know, just all kinds of spiritual things, but no power in their testimony, no power in their living, no effect on the society around them for God. The devil wants that from you. He wants that from me. He wants to steal that power, that joy, that effectualness out of our lives. Just to neuter us in a sense. So we can't have any kind of an impact on our neighbors. Sometimes, you know, we're a little embarrassed to open our mouth about the Lord. I've had people say to me, "Pastor, I would love to go and tell people about Christ, but I'm just kind of embarrassed about the way I live." Well, yeah, duh. Why don't you change the way you're living so you won't be embarrassed about opening your mouth for Jesus Christ? But many times the devil will just sow some seeds in your heart and cause you to stumble because he wants to take away that effectiveness in this world. And that's what Jacob did. He was an imposter. He was a liar. He was the thief. He was as subtle as the serpent. And the last thing about him in verse number 36, Esau had it right. He said, "He hath taken away. He hath taken away. He hath taken away my birthright and my blessing. He hath taken away." You know that's what the devil does. He takes away. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? The seed falls on the ground and immediately the birds come and, you know, snatch it away. And when the Lord interpreted that parable, he said, you know, that's the devil. He cometh and taketh away the word. Come and taketh away. That's what he does. That's the way he works. He comes to take away. Jacob came and took away Esau's blessings. He took away his birthright. And by the way, did you notice what his blessing was, by the way? Go back there in Genesis chapter 27. His birthright was one thing, the land. The birthright was the land, the promises made to Abraham. But the blessing was something a little bit different. Look in Genesis chapter 27, verse number 28 and 29. It says, "Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee. Let people serve thee. Nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren." What does that sound like? That sounds like the blessing was to reign. Sounds like the blessing there was to have others under your authority, in a sense. You remember from last night's message, and I know from your reading, that our reward in heaven is to be glorified with Jesus Christ and to reign together with Him, to sit in His throne. Every one of those crowns spoken of in the Bible have to do with faithfulness in one of five areas of the Christian life. Whether it's your testimony or your willingness to suffer or whatever it might be, your anticipation of the Lord's return, each one of those crowns that are mentioned in the Scripture deals with a different aspect of the Christian life. And in every one of those areas of your life, the Lord is just looking for faithfulness. And for that faithfulness, as it was in Matthew chapter 25 and Luke chapter 12, that faithful servant, that faithful steward, was made a ruler. And here the blessing is that the one who inherited this blessing would rule over his brethren, would reign. That's what the believer's reward is. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 11, turn over there with me. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 11. And This isn't written to the Laodicean church, but to the Philadelphian church. And that's appropriate. I mean, the Philadelphian church, those were the ones that did not deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They exalted His name, and they held on to His word. They kept His word. Those are the two attributes of a Philadelphian church. I tell our folks, we may be living in a Laodicean time, but I'd still like to be a Philadelphian church. Exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be true to that book. And to that church, the one that was faithful with the Word of God and faithful to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord gave this warning, not to backslidden people like the Laodiceans, but to good people, godly people, people that to whom He had no word of no judgment here, just commendation to them, the Philadelphian church. But to them He said this, verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Right? Why? Esau didn't hold on to, didn't hold fast to anything he had. He didn't care about that birthright. He lost his blessing in the process too. But none of that was of any significance to him until it was too late. That's when it became important. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that. It eventually became very important to him. But it was after it was gone. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. It says in verse number 15, "You and I looking diligently." Looking diligently. Second John chapter 1 verse number 6 says, "Look to yourselves." Look to yourselves that you lose not those things which thou hast wrought, but that you receive a full reward. Watch, watch carefully. Watch and wait. Look to yourself. Watch your own heart. Watch your own walk. Proverbs says, ponder the path of your feet. Consider yourself. Consider yourself, Paul said. Look at yourself. Examine yourself in the light of the Word of God. Come to this book like David did, and the David would say, "Search me, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me." Because sometimes you and I won't really know unless God shows us. David wanted God to show him even those presumptuous sins. Those things that we're guilty of and we don't even realize. Those things in our character that sometimes we don't even see about ourselves. We don't even see it sometimes in us. The Spirit of God, of course, knows it's there. The Word of God will show us if we'll approach the Scriptures with the right attitude. If we could have David's attitude, "Lord, show me. See if there be any wicked way in me. See it, Lord. I can't see it, but show me what's there." Look to yourselves. Look to yourselves that you lose not those things that you have wrought, because you can lose them, but that you receive a full reward. The Lord warned that Philadelphian church, don't let anybody take your crown. Esau wasn't watching. But notice in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God." The grace of God will never fail, but you can fail of the grace of God. God's grace will never fail you, but you can fail to get the grace of God. You can fail to seek the grace of God. You can fail to depend upon the grace of God. Paul said, "I labored more abundantly than all of them," speaking of the other apostles. He said, "Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me." So I need God's grace, but I can fail of that grace if I don't understand my dependence on it. I don't seek God's grace every day. I don't look for His help. I don't ask God to search me and see, "Lord, if there's some weakness in me, if there's some area in my life where I'm not being vigilant, something in me that I'm not watching, some area in my life where I could be a stumbling block to another child of God, where I could cause maybe somebody else set a bad example for someone else inadvertently, not even realizing it. But maybe somebody watching my life that I'm not aware is watching. They'll see something in me and I'm not careful about it. I'll cause somebody else to stumble, or I'll give the devil an advantage, you know, and not being knowledgeable of his devices, and he'll just get an advantage over me. And in that process, take my crown." Be careful, he said. It says here, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Esau was a profane person. You know, profane is the opposite of holy. In the Old Testament, it talked about the holy and the profane, the spiritual and the carnal, in a sense. A profane person is someone with not a spiritual bone in their body, in a sense, right? There's just no sensitivity to the things of God, no burden. They could sit through preaching for 8 hours a day and they would feel no conviction. They wouldn't be broken about their own sin. They wouldn't be motivated to do more. Just somebody who has knowledge. They know things about God, but they know it in a profane way. Esau was that way. I'm sure he'd heard about his father's promise and what, and he knew Abraham. I mean, he had to have known the story. He had to have known his family's history. He had to have had some knowledge of the facts. But he was profane. Those spiritual things didn't mean anything to him. He didn't sense his own need. He didn't see the worth in that inheritance. I hope you see the worth in the things of God, in your inheritance. And it says here, he was a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Verse 17, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, there's the birthright and a blessing in that passage. When he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Right? Purpose of God according to election, as far as you're trying to understand why God allowed it to happen. Somebody says, well, the Bible says that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. You know, Malachi chapter 1. That's not when they were in the womb. That's how the Calvinists will twist that. Yeah, God hated Esau in the womb. That's not what Malachi says. Speaking about their works in Malachi. God certainly hated Esau afterwards. It doesn't say he hated him in the womb and just condemned Esau to hell in the womb. That's not what it's talking about. God had a purpose. He was working it out. He was showing us from the beginning to the end. And there might be tears at the judgment seat of Christ. I can't prove that from the Scriptures, but some tears are getting wiped away in heaven. Not tears on earth. There are tears in heaven that are going to get wiped away. And it's maybe it could be those tears at the judgment seat of Christ. I can't understand a Christian going to the judgment seat of Christ and seeing a whole lifetime of salvation, being saved, being Christian, and it all just go up in smoke, and that not be a pretty traumatic event. Broken heart, tears at the loss. But Esau is a picture here. You could repent then. You could say, Lord, I'd like another chance then. You could have a lot of tears then, but you can't at that time. It's too late to get that blessing back. But right now you can guard it. Right now you can look unto yourselves. Right now you can be vigilant. Right now you and I can keep an eye out on that tempter. We can watch our own heart. We can be careful about the things that are being put before us. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Make sure that you delight yourself in the things of God. Make sure that you have a regard for those things that are eternal. Make sure when the Spirit of God speaks to you and there's some sense of conviction in your heart about sin, whatever it might be, that, as Brother Bill said last night, the Lord deserves an answer. Respond. Respond. When I called my kids when they were little, I expected some response. When I said come, I expected somebody to come. When I said do this, I expected some kind of a response. Don't ignore me.
That's right.
Right? Even if I don't like the answer, at least acknowledge that you heard what I was saying.
Yeah.
God may be saying something to you and you might answer, well, Lord, I don't think I can do that. Okay, he won't like that answer, but at least you acknowledge that you heard what he was saying.
Yeah.
If God spoke to your heart here tonight, if there's some conviction of sin, if there's something in your life he pointed out, well, then do something about it. Because there's a lot to lose. There's a lot to lose. And sometimes the things you lose cannot be regained no matter how hard you weep. No matter how much you weep and no matter how much you repent, there's some things you can't get back that you lose because of sin. Don't let the devil steal something from you. Don't let the devil take some blessing away from you that God intended you to have. Don't let the devil take some reward that God has for you waiting in heaven. Don't let the devil take your crown.
Amen.
Don't be an Esau.
That's right.
Let's pray. Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would just whatever you need to do in our hearts and mine as well, Lord, that you would do that tonight, that the Spirit of God would have his way, and that we might be obedient to thee tonight. We thank you and praise you for whatever good is accomplished. Lord, it's all because of thee and your word, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn to number 200.